I believe one of the greatest parts of our worship here on a regular basis is our singing. And so tonight we're saving the best till last. Now I can say that, Gary, you can't. Occasionally I like to see us change our order of service up just a little bit. We don't want to change what God requires. But I specifically asked Gary tonight in the latter part of our service to lead some upbeat songs. And I think maybe as we sing together and leave on that note that it will be beneficial to us. Tonight I want to begin a series of lessons, probably two or three lessons, in which we want to emphasize the subject of baptism. It is extremely important that we understand what the Bible teaches. We may be able to put that in proper focus as far as this subject is concerned. If you were to ask people in this community what they perceive to be the differences between our work in worship and that in general of other people that meet, I'm pretty sure that if they were to list as many as two differences, they probably would include the subject of baptism. I don't know whether you noticed or not, but after some of the reports were given in the Jackson Sun about our lectureship at Freed Hardeman, there were some letters to the editor that attacked some of the things that were reported as being taught. And as I read some of those letters, I realized that there is little disagreement, if any, among people in general on the subject of faith. There is probably little disagreement, if any, on the subject of repentance and many other subjects. And yet there seems to be a tremendous amount of disagreement on the subject of baptism. If you have noticed in the Jackson Sun in the last week or so, the North Jackson Church has had some rather large, at least several inches high, advertisements or articles in there, especially emphasizing their meeting that I think started today with Brother William Woodson. And one of the articles I noticed dealt entirely with the subject of baptism. There must have been as many as 25 or 30 scriptures that were quoted or reference made to them in this article as they were getting ready for the meeting. It seems to me apparent that as we hear of problems that exist even in the church, especially when you hear people talking about liberalism and people going in a liberal direction, that before you go very far, there will be something said about the subject of baptism. And you know, one of the best ways for us to be able not only to teach the truth, but to recognize error when it is there, is to know exactly what the Bible teaches. I don't think we have to necessarily get in the pulpit and call names of people and criticize people necessarily for what they are teaching, even when we believe it is wrong. There may be times, and there are times in the Bible, where things would get to the point that that may have to be done, but generally speaking, the best thing we can do is to know what the truth is. And when you know what the truth is, you immediately recognize error. I believe there may be times today when some of our members spend more time in books that are written by men than in the book that was written by our Heavenly Father. And may be influenced sometimes, maybe all of us to some extent, too much by what's written by men. But you know, if you know what the Bible teaches on any subject, then you will be able to read after anyone, maybe get some good that is there, but recognize error if it is there. And I say all of that to say that I think maybe we need to get back and do more teaching on what the Bible says, what the truth is on some of these important matters. In one of the lessons that will follow, I plan to spend an entire lesson on the subject of the connection between baptism and fellowship. And there is a very direct connection. We need to understand it. I decided tonight to bring a lesson that's sort of a foundational lesson, one that we need to understand. Did you notice that in the reading that Tony read a few minutes ago, that he read that the Bible says there is one baptism? And yet, as I study the New Testament, I find six different baptisms mentioned. How can there be six, and yet there is just one. It's important for us to be able to put this in proper focus and understand the end result. There is no conflict in the two statements that I just made. The Bible teaches in Ephesians 4 and verse 5 that there is one baptism. And yet the Bible describes at least six different baptisms. And I want to show you tonight that there is no conflict in those two statements. It is extremely important for us to understand what the word baptize means. You know, many times we misunderstand things that are said because we do not understand the words that are used. If you use words to describe something to me and I do not know the meaning of those words, I will not be able to understand the description that you are giving. That's one of the reasons that I have a very personal opinion that it's not good to use big words in preaching and in teaching. We need to use words that we understand, words that everybody who's present will understand. The word baptism is not solely associated with water. In fact, the word baptism itself has nothing to do with water until water becomes a part of that which is commanded. The word baptism means to immerse, to submerge, to overwhelm, or to engulf. In the main meaning, as it was in the original text, it had to do with the idea of immersion. But also there is the meaning associated with it of overwhelming or completely being engulfed in something. And when we understand that, it helps us to understand the significance of the six different mentionings that are made in the Bible. Take your Bible and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. I want you just to look at some passages tonight that I think will help us to understand the subject. In 1 Corinthians 10, verses 1 and 2, "Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea." This, of course, has reference back to the time that the children of Israel crossed the Red Sea. And what happened on that occasion doesn't have anything specifically to do with our salvation today. There are principles involved, of course, such as obedience, trust in God, God making provisions, or many likenesses, but specifically, that doesn't have anything to do with baptism as it has a part in the church today. This is simply saying that there was a time when the children of Israel passed through the Red Sea, that they were completely engulfed or overwhelmed by the fact that there were the walls of water on the sides and there was the cloud over them. And this event is described here as their being baptized. They were completely overwhelmed. They were completely covered, as it were, with the power of God and what He was doing on that occasion. And this was the event, in a sense, that put them into the situation where they should be ready to follow Moses as he was going to lead them in the wilderness. And the New Testament simply says they were baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Well, there is one of the six baptisms that's mentioned. And it's simply using the word to talk about the overwhelming, outstanding presence of God on that occasion. In the second place, turn to Mark, the 10th chapter. In Mark, the 10th chapter, verses 37 through 39, "They said unto him, Grant unto us that we may sit, one at on thy right hand, and the other on thy left hand, in thy glory. And Jesus said unto them, Ye know not what ye ask. Can ye drink of the cup that I drink of, and be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with? And they said unto him, We can. And Jesus said unto them, Ye shall indeed drink of the cup that I drink of, and with the baptism that I am baptized withal shall ye be baptized." I suppose there is a sense in which we could say there are seven different types of baptisms if we looked at the baptism of Christ in the Jordan River, because it was certainly different in some ways from the baptism as we understand it related to the church. But that baptism is not what is being talked about here. Jesus is not talking about the fact here that he was baptized in the Jordan River and that they would be baptized in the likeness of that. He's talking about the baptism of suffering that would come upon him when he was on the cross. Later on, as he prayed, in passages like the 14th chapter and verse 36, he prayed that this cup might pass from him. And the cup that he's talking about there is the cup of suffering, which is mentioned as the cup in this passage that we have just read. What Jesus was saying was that he was facing a time when his suffering would be of an overwhelming nature. And he was asking his apostles, are you ready to suffer in that way? And then went ahead to say to them, as he recognized that some of them would suffer extensively, that perhaps they would be baptized with that type of baptism in many ways. And as we study history, and even some of the events that took place as recorded in the Bible, we know that the apostles did suffer persecution and death as a result of their association with Christ. But on this occasion here in Mark 10, where Jesus is talking about the baptism that he would be baptized with, he's using the word to talk about and to express the overwhelming nature, the greatness of his suffering that he would face on the cross of Calvary itself. In the third place, we have what is referred to as the baptism of John. Turn to Acts, the 18th chapter, for just a moment. In Acts, the 18th chapter, we have the story of Apollos, who is said to be an eloquent preacher. He was converted. He began preaching, evidently did a lot of good in many ways. But in verse 25, after he's mentioned in verse 24 and said to be an eloquent man and mighty in the Scriptures, verse 25 of Acts 18, this man was instructed in the way of the Lord. And being fervent in the Spirit, he spake and taught diligently the things of the Lord, knowing only the baptism of John. And he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, whom when Aquila and Priscilla had heard, they took him unto them and expounded unto him the way of the Lord more perfectly. There's some problem here with the baptism of John on this occasion. Drop on down into the 19th chapter, and you find that there were some men at Ephesus who were baptized. Verse 3, he said unto them, unto what then were ye baptized? And they said, unto John's baptism. And he asked them about that, and they discuss it. In verse 5, when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. There was something about John's baptism that was not entirely correct at this point. Now, if we go back earlier in the accounts of the gospel, in passages like John 1:28, we find that John was baptizing. In chapter 3, verse 23, he was baptizing in Enon, near to Salem, because there was much water there. And we see many passages about John's baptism. And other passages help us to understand that it was a baptism of preparation for the coming of the Lord and having those who would respond to him ready to be the nucleus of the church when it was established. But evidently, putting those passages in chapters 18 and 19 of Acts together, when the church was established and became a reality and there was the teaching as taught in Acts 2:38 on the day of Pentecost, John's baptism and the purpose involved in his baptism was no longer valid. And so whereas it had its purpose and it had its part to play in the preparation, when the reality of the church existed, it was no longer valid. And so what Apollos was teaching was not correct. And what these 12 men had practiced was not correct. John's baptism was no longer in effect. So we see that John was baptizing for a specific purpose and that he carried that out and that it was important at that time. But when the church was established, at least here by the time of Acts 18 and 19, that John's baptism was no longer in effect. In the fourth place, we have another baptism that is connected somewhat with John, at least in his mentioning it, in Matthew the 3rd chapter and verse 11. Matthew 11, John says, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. This is the baptism we were just talking about. But he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I'm not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. Now notice we've had the baptism unto Moses in the sea and under the cloud. We've had the baptism of suffering that Jesus said he would experience on the cross. We've had the baptism of John the Baptist, whose baptism was for a purpose but was no longer valid by the time of Acts 18 and Acts 19, and we believe by the time of Acts 2. And now we find two other baptisms mentioned here. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, and the he is Christ. There's something a bit different about these two from the others, at least from John's baptism, in that Christ is the administrator in this case. Christ is the one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. When we come into Acts, the first chapter, we find there in verse 4 and 5, being assembled together with them, this is Christ with the apostles, he commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. Now here's one of the two baptisms that John mentioned. And Jesus says to the apostles, you're going to be baptized in this way not many days hence. In the second chapter of Acts, if you read the first four verses, you will find that the Holy Spirit came upon the apostles in an overwhelming nature, filled the room wherein they were sitting, and affected them to guide them to where they could speak so that other people would hear them. In Acts, the 11th chapter, at about verse 16, Peter, in referring back to the events of the household of Cornelius, which are recorded history-wise in chapter 10 of the book of Acts, says that as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit came on them as it did on us at the beginning. And Peter identifies what happened at the household of Cornelius as being the same measure of baptism of the Holy Spirit that had happened on Pentecost in Acts 2. And both of these are a fulfillment of that part of the prophecy that John made. Jesus is going to baptize with the Holy Spirit. We don't have time to go into the details, but if you'll stop and think about it, the event on Pentecost where the Holy Spirit came in an overwhelming nature, and the event at the household of Cornelius where he came in an overwhelming nature, called baptism of the Holy Spirit, makes a completeness in that the Jews and the Gentiles were both emphasized to show that they were approved of God to become Christians on those two occasions. Now, what about the baptism of fire? It was mentioned by John, but it is not mentioned by Christ in Acts 1:4. He did not say to the apostles, you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit and fire not many days hence, but with the Holy Spirit. If you go back to the prophecy of Joel, in Joel 2, that the Spirit would be poured out on all flesh, and tie it to these, you begin to see the fulfillment of even that prophecy at Pentecost and the household of Cornelius. And with just a little bit of common sense put in the setting of what's taught in the Word of God, you can immediately understand that the baptism of fire must refer to hell itself. At least hell is described as a place that is a furnace of fire, Matthew 13:42, where they will be salted with fire, Mark 9:49, and a lake that burneth with fire and brimstone, Revelation 21 and verse 8. And just with a little bit of thinking and common sense, you begin to see the whole picture with these two. John was saying Jesus is going to baptize with the Holy Spirit and fire those who will accept him as a part of what is made possible by the baptism of the Holy Spirit will not have to experience the baptism of fire. Those who don't will. In other words, the Holy Spirit came in a baptismal measure on Pentecost, giving the Jews an opportunity of salvation at the household of Cornelius, giving the Gentiles an opportunity of salvation. Both accompanied with the baptismal measure of the Holy Spirit, those who turn down the opportunity of salvation will be punished eventually, we believe, in the fires of hell, and that is a fire that is never quenched. Certainly that is an overwhelming nature. And those who are not affected by what is taught by the gospel brought about by the baptism of the Holy Spirit will be affected by the overwhelming nature of fire in hell itself. Now, I've discussed five, and I suppose, to be completely truthful, we ought to put the baptism of Jesus in, which was to fulfill all righteousness and was not for the remission of sins. Therefore, it is different from what we talk about as baptism today. And maybe I should have said seven instead of six. But we begin to see as we analyze these why Ephesians 4 says there's one. There are six or seven uses of it, but the baptism of Moses is already, under Moses, has already happened. That was a one-time event that's referred to. The baptism of the suffering of Jesus on the cross has already happened. That's a one-time event. Oh, he said to his apostles that they might face the same thing, and there's a possibility that we could even face that same type of persecution, I suppose, today. But what he was talking about specifically, his death on the cross and his baptism on the cross, has already taken place, the overwhelming nature of his suffering. John's baptism was in effect, but it was no longer in effect when the church was established. Therefore, it was not in existence at Ephesians chapter 4, the time of that. The baptism of the Holy Spirit had already taken place at Pentecost and at the household of Cornelius, and this seems to be the completeness of it. We have no other account of it, no other promise of it, no other indication of it, so therefore it was not in existence anymore at the time of Ephesians chapter 4. And the baptism of fire, we believe, is yet to come, that the reference there is to the overwhelming nature of the suffering and torment in hell itself, and therefore it was not something that was in effect as such at the time that Paul wrote Ephesians 4. Therefore, four or five of these, depending on whether we include the other one, of the baptism of Jesus as being different, had already taken place, and one is yet to come. Therefore, it leaves just the one. And that one baptism that is mentioned in Ephesians 4 and verse 5 is the same as the one in Acts 2:38 for the remission of sins, Acts 22:16 to wash away sins, Romans 6:3-4 and Galatians 3:27 to put one into Christ, 1 Corinthians 12:13 to put one into the body of Christ, Mark 16:16 and 1 Peter 3:21 to save. And you see, there is no conflict. Even though the Bible talks about six or seven, there's only one that was in effect at the time of Ephesians 4 and is in effect today. And that one baptism is in the same list with the one faith, the one body, the one hope, one Lord, one God. You know all of the seven that are there. I believe it is important for us to understand this. And as we're talking with people to help them to understand it, that first, the word baptize has a specific meaning of immersion or overwhelming. And we have these other cases where it's used, and we can understand when we put it in context what was meant there. And all of those have either already happened or yet to happen in a specific way, leaving only baptism into Christ, into his body, or the remission of sins, and to be saved, left. And when we understand that, and understand that that's a part of God's will, we can understand what God wants us to do. Now, that's the baptism that we're talking about when we extend the invitation and ask people to come to be baptized into Christ, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, but not Holy Spirit baptism, not one of these others, baptized into Christ for the remission of sins. And the Bible teaches that just as clearly as it teaches faith and repentance and confession and Christian living. If you've not been scripturally baptized into Christ for the remission of sins, you need to come as together we stand and sing.